right. If you will turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, that's where our text is this morning. We are continuing into the lectionary as still the Christmas season technically in the church. I think, can't speak for Pastor Steve entirely, but I'm guessing we'll be back to Ezekiel next week. But for this week, we're going to stick with the lectionary. Okay, Galatians 4, 1 through 7. My point is this. Heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are the owners of all of the property. But they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child, and if a child, then also an heir through God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this good word this morning from the letter to the Galatians from Paul, and we pray that you would open it up to us, help us to understand, help us to hear the good news that you have adopted us as heirs, as your children. Speak to us, speak through me, and instead of me, and bless us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in our passage this morning, Paul's using a metaphor to explain our relationship to God and to the law and to the world around us. And this is common throughout Scripture, throughout the history of the church. We've always used metaphors to help us understand our relationship with God. Metaphor, of course, is just a way of explaining something by using something that's hard to understand by using something that's a little bit easier to understand as an example. And so we compare the two and we kind of get the sense of what the complex thing is by understanding the simple thing. And so we've talked about Jesus as the good shepherd, for example, or Jesus as the light, or God as our Father. All of these are metaphors that we use to talk about God. Jesus isn't literally a shepherd. It's people, not sheep, that follow him around during his ministry. Jesus isn't literally a light. He doesn't glow in the dark when he's walking around. God isn't literally our Father. He's our creator, but, for example, God's not male. God's not gendered. He's not male or female. We are gendered. God created us with gender, but God is beyond that. And so these metaphors fall short in a certain sense, but these are metaphors that we've learned and that have been instilled within us to talk about God. And at least those of us who have been around the church, sometimes we can just throw these metaphors around. They're so deeply rooted in us that they don't even seem like metaphors anymore. They just seem like the reality of it. You know what I'm saying? And so we can mix them up, and we can just sort of spout them off, and we can pray prayers that are just so full of metaphors without even realizing it. You know, Heavenly Father, Lamb of God, light our path and lead us down the road to salvation so that when we kneel before your throne with our mustard seed of faith, we'll sit in the seat of judgment and you'll declare that we are your sheep and send us to your right hand. You know, we can just throw metaphor after metaphor after metaphor. And sometimes it's helpful at least just to remember that we're using metaphors, okay? And that's not bad. That's not a bad thing. It's actually okay. Theologians will say that whenever we speak of God, we're speaking apophatically, which is a big word, but basically what it means is that we only speak about God by saying what God is not. In other words, our language is not enough to really express the nature of God. Our words fall short of God. And so everything that we say about God is true, it's sort of a gesture towards God, but ultimately it's not quite true because it's not quite grand enough for God. Does that make sense? And so we say things like, God is good, right? That seems like a pretty straightforward, that's not a lie, that's the truth, but it's still just sort of a gesture because God is so much more than good that to say God is good is almost, it's not a lie, but it's almost a lie because it isn't enough to say that God is good. Does that make sense? So think of like saying, the sun is kind of bright, right? Well, that's not untrue, but it doesn't quite do it justice, right? The sun is so bright that it would blind you if you looked at it for too long. It's like the definition of brightness. For every moment, for millions of years, it has lit half of the world, okay? It is sort of the epitome of brightness. There is nothing that is as bright as the sun. And so to say, well, the sun's kind of bright, it's sort of a gesture towards the truth, but it's not quite the full truth. You get what I'm saying? And so that's kind of how it is when we say things like God is good. And so we speak, but our language falls short. And metaphor is a really helpful way for us to speak and kind of have some richness in the kind of gesture towards the truth of God. But it always falls a little bit short. And so the metaphor Paul's working with today, you know, one of the ways metaphors fall short is because they're based on context, right? So if you don't understand, it's hard for us to understand the metaphor of God as our shepherd because most of us have never been around sheep that much. And so the same thing this morning, Paul's working with a metaphor that doesn't quite line up with 2016 as easily as it might. And so it's rooted in a different culture, and so we're going to have to kind of dig into the background a little bit to understand it. But let's just take a look at it. So in verse 1, it says, "Heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are the owners of all the property, but they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father." Okay, so things don't typically work this way in 2016 San Diego, right? We're not heirs that are set under guardians. We're not treated as slaves. And so let's kind of break it down. Heirs are those who are set to inherit whatever their parents own. So that's not that different. Also not that different. Heirs are typically the children. And so when we hear heirs here that Paul's talking about, we can think of children. And so Paul is speaking both to Jews and Gentiles, and culturally there's two different cultures and two different systems of ways to do things, but they're both pretty similar in this instance on how heirs kind of function as children in households. Okay, and so when we hear heirs, think of kids not necessarily in terms of age, but in terms of children of the landowner or of the owner or the king or whatever. Think of their kids. And as long as these children in first century Palestine, as long as these children are minors, they really aren't treated that differently than slaves would have been treated. They have responsibilities and duties. They have chores, basically. They have little to no decision-making power. They can't say, I'm going to use the family money and go buy whatever, an awesome Power Rangers thing. They don't have any power. They're still just sort of treated like any slave on the household would be treated. And so their status is sort of the same as slaves. And in fact, Paul talks about guardians or trustees who would be put over the children. Sometimes those guardians or trustees would themselves be slaves. And so in some ways, the children had to sort of submit themselves to people who were technically slaves. This would happen if the father died, usually, and the child would remain under this person, under this guardian or trustee, until they reached the age of adulthood when they could sort of take on their full, you know, ownership of the land or of the property or whatever, the decision-making power. And so this guardian, who, like I said, not always but oftentimes was a slave, would have the power to determine when the child got to that age. And so, in a sense, they have a lot more power than the child has at a given time because they can say, no, you're not ready to actually take on ownership of the land yet. You need to wait another year. And they can say that, and the child has to live by it. And so you can see that the slave and child sort of back and forth, it kind of like Paul says, they're sort of treated the same. And some of the slaves would wield quite a bit of power in the household. And so children had to listen and obey that slaves. And you know, we got to remember also, slavery in this world is not quite the same as American slavery. Most of us grew up learning and talking about American slavery. Of course, no form of slavery is okay, but in this world, slaves might be of a higher class. They might be more educated. They might be more better respected than some free people. And that's usually the case for these trustees or guardians. They're usually pretty well educated. They're responsible for educating and teaching the child. They're usually pretty well respected. They're usually pretty well loved. Oftentimes, the children, upon kind of being granted their heirship, would then set those people free from that slavery. And so it's a whole different scenario than we're used to talking about. But all that is to say that even free children would have to submit to those guardians who are oftentimes technically slaves. And so you can see what Paul's getting at here. Even an heir is not treated much differently than a slave, as long as that heir is a minor. Once they reach adulthood, things change. And so he's saying this is how it's been with us, with both Jews and Gentiles. We've been minors under the guardianship of what he calls the elemental spirits of the world. That's a weird phrase that even the scholars don't quite know what to do with, but it could mean a number of different things. It could be heard as something like guardian angels or deities that the Jews would used to believe looked over different nations. And so these would be like the angel of Egypt or the angel of whatever. That could be what he's talking about. It could be bigger, more tangible gods that the Gentile world would worship, like the sun, the moon, the wind. So the elemental, like the physical things that they talked about as gods. Apparently, fate was like a personified god at the time. So people would talk about fate as it had a personality and a being. And so that he could be talking about fate. But basically, what he's talking about is things that run the world beyond the control of people. Okay, so he's talking about sort of the powers that be in the world. And he's talking to both Jews and Gentiles at once. The Galatian church is mostly Gentiles, but what he's saying is that up until Jesus' coming, the people were left under the guardianship of sort of the powers that be of the world. And if we read backwards a little bit, just to sort of get the parallel, I'm not going to read it, but if you read chapter 3, the second part of chapter 3, we find that Paul basically includes the Torah, the Jewish law, as one of these guardians, as one of these powers that be. And so he's saying that that both Jews and Gentiles, up until Jesus came, were sort of under the guardianship of the forces of the world, of the Torah, of the leaders of the world, of the things that would make people into who they were. And so they just had to sort of submit to that because that's kind of their place in the world. That's before Christ came, before faith was truly possible, before Christ ushered in a new era when people were treated differently. And so what he says is both Jews and Gentiles were ultimately awaiting Jesus to bring them out of that guardianship relationship. So it was never intended to be a permanent thing. It was intended to be for a period of time, and then God was going to bring them out of it. And so once Jesus comes, then we're brought into our true identity as heirs of God, okay? As mature heirs of God, maybe I should say, because we've been heirs. Some people have been heirs the whole time, okay? And so around age 13, Jewish boys would enter adulthood. They'd pretty quickly after that, they'd get married, move out of the house. That's a lot earlier than we tend to do it, thank goodness. And they'd begin to be treated as true heirs, not just as children that are no different than slaves ultimately, but as heirs. And there was a similar system in place for the Romans, the Gentiles. And so Jesus ushers in this new era where sort of everybody kind of graduates from, or, you know, the Jews and the Gentiles graduate or grow out of this stage of childhood and into a stage where they can be heirs of God. Okay, so let me look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. Okay, so Jesus begins with us as a minor in the system. He's born of a woman, he's born under the law. He sort of joins us in our lowly status as minors or as slaves, and ultimately he does that in order to redeem us, so that we might receive adoption as children of God. And so Jesus comes when it's a time for us, it's sort of time, God's appointed time for everybody to sort of grow out of the state of childhood and into a state of adulthood. Again, this is all metaphor. And so he comes at that time, but he also comes as a redeemer to set us free from slavery. And so to be set free from the guardians, but also to be adopted into the family of God so that we're no longer slaves, those of us who are slaves, but we are now children of God, brothers and sisters of the Son of God. And so we, especially those of us who are Gentiles, which I'm guessing is almost all of us this morning, had no inheritance with God previously. Before Jesus came and brought about redemption, we weren't just minors that were heirs. We were just sort of slaves out there working for God. Maybe young slaves would be a good way to work with the metaphor. We're children of Adam. And what we inherit from Adam is ultimately sin and death. And that's where we're headed, to sin and death. We're not heirs of God. We're enslaved by sin. But Jesus came to set us free from that enslavement, free from the power of sin and death. And so Jesus comes and dies so that we no longer have death as our inheritance, but now we have, now we're heirs of God. And so we're adopted children of God, and we're given the legal status of a true child of God that has eternal life as our inheritance, that has the kingdom of God as our inheritance. And so we have a place and a stake in the kingdom of God. And in Jesus, God makes a claim on us as his children. Okay, so that's what Paul is saying, is it's kind of two things at once. One, we're sort of maturing as a culture, as a people, or however you want to look at it, from childhood to adulthood. But also in the process of maturing, Jesus came to make us all so that we could be adopted children of God. Are you following me? It's a little complex so far. All right, let me continue. Verse 6, "And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So in Jesus, we're claimed by God, and then God sends the Spirit to enter our hearts and allow us to claim God as our Father, okay? As our true Father, as our Abba, our Papa, our Daddy. That's what the word means. There's a difference between sort of this simple legal status of being adopted children and that relational connectedness that happens when you are actually sort of an adopted or a biological parent-child relationship. Okay, anybody can just put someone in his will. So it's not that God just sort of put us in his will and we're going to inherit whatever. This is something more. There's something more important, I think, about that closeness and that intimacy that God has allowed us to have by adopting us as family members, as children. And that's what parent-child relationships, at least good ones, that's what they should have. And the word Paul uses here is Abba. And I know if you've been in the church for a long time, you've probably heard 100 sermons on the word Abba, but it's an Aramaic word. It's a word that Jesus used often to talk about God the Father. And it's a word of intimacy. It's a word like Papa or Daddy. I didn't have the most intimate relationship with my dad growing up, but now that I have Alyosha and he's talking a little bit, I kind of get it a little bit more. You know, just last night I was rocking him to sleep. Rachel was working, and he was like asleep on my chest, and he just sort of woke up for a minute and he said, "Daddy," and he like pointed at my chest, you know? And that happens all the time. And it's not just like naming the colors, I don't think. He's like, there's like a relational thing. Yeah. And there's something that, you know, it would be weird if, you know, Zachary or one of the other kids here did that, because I'm not, you know, I care about those kids or whatever, but I'm not their daddy. You know what I mean? And so there's something just so personal and intimate about that term Abba. That's what that term is in Aramaic. It's that daddy. It's that, and it's not just for children. Adults would use it too. You know, in our culture, once you get it to adulthood, it's more rare. I don't call my dad daddy. I don't expect Yoshi to call me daddy when he's 30. But in this time, it's not just sort of for children. This is like a term that you use for your papa, for your daddy. And it's that intimate, close term that says, you are mine. You are my caretaker. You are the one who loves me. You're the one who gives me life, or gave me life, and with God gives me life. And so it's informal, and it implies closeness and love. And, you know, the Spirit comes into our hearts, Paul says, and allows us to respond in our hearts with that part of ourselves that drives our will. Like, our whole being is what the term heart means. And it's actually, I think, liver, and if you translate it literally, or kidney, I forget. But it's sort of your core, your whole essence cries out, Abba, Father, Daddy. We can cry this out for God, the one who sent his Son to die for us, so that we can have a share in the inheritance, so that we can be a part of the family, and we wouldn't just be slaves anymore, but children instead. Okay, so God, in the process of sort of through Jesus, gives us the status as heirs in the family, and then the Spirit comes and allows us to sort of be caught up in that movement of the Trinity and allows us to be a part of that relationship, that Abba Father kind of relationship, so that we can cry out to God, Abba Father. Okay? Verse 7. "So you are no longer a slave, but a child, and if a child, then also an heir through God." Okay, so we cry out. The Spirit in our hearts cries out, Abba, Father, to the God who took us from slaves to children, and in making us children, made us heirs with an inheritance of life, with eternal life awaiting us. And by the power of the Spirit, we can respond to that act of fatherly love by crying out to the Father, Abba, Father, come, you know, Abba. It's just such a rich way of crying out to God. And the tone here in Paul's letter in the last two verses changes to completely to a tone of intimacy. The tenses he writes even change. So in most of his letters, and I've talked about this from up here before, Paul talks in sort of the plural. So he says you all or y'all, right? But here he changes the tense to the singular, first person singular, or second person singular. So he's saying you, not you all, not everybody, but like you. Everyone hearing this letter hears it as me, the individual. Paul is talking to me. And he says, you are no longer a slave, but a child. Not just everyone. Sure, it's true of everyone, but you, each one of you, individually, you are no longer a slave, but a child. You. And that you is not just for the Galatian church, that you is for our church as well. God has sent Jesus to make us his children, his heirs. And he sent the Spirit to allow us to cry out to him, Abba, Father. So Jesus came to usher in an age where the Jews and the Gentiles would go from being children to adults, would go from being sort of not given any responsibility and having to be under guardianship to being adults capable of sort of making their own decisions and being heirs to the kingdom. And at the same time, through Jesus, God offers us a position as children of God in his household and in his kingdom. No longer slaves with an inheritance of death, but children of God with an inheritance of eternal life. And not only does God give us an inheritance, but God sends the Spirit into our hearts, to our core, to cry out, Abba, Father, so that we can respond to this offer of fatherhood as intimate children, as ones who love God as much as God loves, maybe not as much as God loves us, but also who love God, right? With a relationship with God, with that personal knowledge and that closeness. And so this is the gospel. This is another metaphor for sort of the whole story of the gospel. And Paul's trying to remind the Galatian church of the good news of Jesus, that we have this good news. He's trying to remind them that they are heirs of God, that they're not slaves anymore. They're not under the guardianship of the law or of the powers of the world. They're heirs with a stake in the kingdom of God, heirs with hope for life. And so I guess as I read this passage, the question for me becomes, what does it really mean to be an heir of God? What does it mean to be an heir? A child of God with inheritance that comes with it. I think, first of all, it means that those things that used to rule us when we were just children, when we were slaves, there's no hope in those things for us anymore. Not that there ever really was, but now we can be assured of it. That the powers of the world, the law, those things that they sort of serve their purpose in the world, but our future doesn't depend on those things anymore. That's not where our future lies. And maybe a metaphor that's a little closer to home for us is that of school, because I don't think the guardianship thing is still pretty foreign to us, I think. But think of it as sort of as school, the law, the powers of the world. Instead of imagining a guardian, imagine high school. Okay, and there's a reason we all went to high school. Everybody here graduated from high school, or Alex is still not quite through high school yet, but she's not paying attention anyway, so I'm not going to worry about it. There's a reason we go to high school, right? There's a reason we need to learn things, we need to know things. There's sort of lessons we learn. We're shaped and prepared for life, hopefully. High school is supposed to sort of teach us things that prepare us for life beyond high school. And when we're in high school, it's best that we study and we obey the rules and all that. It's good. It's good that we do that. But high school eventually ends, right? And once it's over, it's over. There's no going back. And the teachers and the principals and the school rules and all that kind of stuff, they don't really apply to you anymore once you're out of high school, right? You're not going to get written up by the teacher after you've graduated. We're adults. We're on our own. And that doesn't mean that the rules and the teachers and the principals and the coaches and everything in that system, that doesn't mean that they're worthless and they have nothing to teach us. We still have a lot to learn from that process and from that system, but it's sort of done. It's over. And you know, For example, it was good for us, hopefully, although I don't think anyone at this church really learned it, but it's good for us to learn to show up on time to class, right? That's something you learn in high school. Again, we needed like some remedial lessons at our church, myself included, because we don't show up for anything on time at Southeast. But one of the things we learned in high school is you learn you got to show up on time for class or you get in trouble, right? We still got to show up on time after we graduate from high school, but it's because your own life depends on you showing up on time, right? It's not because you're going to get a tardy slip. It's not because the school's going to get in trouble. If you get too many, you know, tardy slips, you're going to get suspended or whatever. It's because if you don't show up on time, then you're not going to get the job. You're not going to function in life. You're going to break relationships because you were supposed to meet with someone. If you don't show up on time, you know, that's a lesson you should have learned in high school, but it still applies to you today. But you don't show up on time anymore because there's a tardy slip hanging over your head. You show up on time because your life, your inheritance, your future depends on you actually showing up for life. Does that make sense? So you still got to do the same thing, but it's out of freedom, not out of the principal's making me do it or my teacher's making me do it. Okay? And so hopefully we can still look back at rules from our school and we can see, you know, it was good for me to learn to be on time. And if I haven't learned it yet, then I need to find another way to teach myself to be on time. And now I'm going to be out of time, on time, on my freedom. I'm going to be on time out of my freedom that comes with my graduation, not because Mrs. Whatever, Mr. Whatever tells me I need to be on time. Okay, so Paul's not negating the Torah. He's not saying the law is worthless. He's not even negating the ways of the world that sort of discipline and shape us into sort of learning how to get along with life. But he's telling us that we don't need to fear the consequences of the law anymore, that we're not enslaved by the law anymore, and that there's certainly no point in trying to go back and ace high school anymore, right? And so, you know, part of what Paul sees the Galatian church doing is that people are trying to get straight A's in school after they've already graduated. Make sense? So they've already graduated, but they're still trying to work for those grades and perfectly obey the Torah or demanding that other people perfectly obey the Torah or whatever. They're still sort of working in a system that they have graduated from. And that works in the Jews. They're trying to obey the Torah. For the pagans, many of them are still trying to sort of fit in society. They're still worshiping old gods, or they're still doing things that they feel like they need to do to sort of appease the elements of the world. And it's kind of like me saying, you know, I got pretty good grades in high school, but I would have really liked to be the valedictorian. I wasn't. I would have liked to be. And so I bet if I went and I retook a bunch of those classes, you know, the classes where I got B's in and I got that grade bumped up to an A, I bet they'd let me draw my old grades, bump up my GPA, and pass Justin Opakowitz and everyone else who was ahead of me for valedictorian, and I would be named the valedictorian, you know, I don't know how many years it's been since I was in high school, 14 years later, right? I mean, that's like a ridiculous kind. Who would do that, right? High school's over. I wasn't even close to winning it, so I shouldn't be upset about it. I'm not upset about it. But, you know, it would be ridiculous for me to try to go and up my grades in high school after high school is done. And Paul is telling the Galatian church, that's what you guys are doing. You guys have graduated from this system. You don't need to appease the system anymore, but you're going back into it trying to get straight A's in a system that you've passed. Okay? And so we don't need to do that anymore. We're still called to lives of holiness. We're still called to love God and love our neighbor. We still need to show up on time, but we do so out of freedom, not out of slavery. And we do need to be a little careful about overestimating our freedom because we're still under the rule of God. And if you look in chapter 5, and again, I'm not going to read us through it all, but Paul says that we are to become slaves to one another in love. And so we're still, in a sense, indebted to other people. We still have these connections to other people. But we don't have that indebtedness because we're getting a grade anymore. Now, why would Paul say that we have to be slaves to one another? Well, I think it's part of this heir thing as well. If we're all heirs of the kingdom of God, then we're brothers and sisters, right? In fact, the verse before we started is the famous Galatians 3:27, where Paul says there's no longer male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, but we're all one under Christ. And so Paul is very clear about this, that it doesn't matter where we were before, we are now one people. in the church. We're now children of Abraham. We're all children of God together. And so we don't treat each other as slaves anymore. We're indebted to one another in love because we are co-heirs in the kingdom. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And partly because we just sort of owe each other to the respect of treating each other as if we are children of God. And so I don't treat you guys as if you are slaves of anybody, but you are children of God. If that's just sort of your due. But also, if the kingdom of God is our inheritance, then we have a stake in that kingdom. And if we have hope in the in God and in the coming kingdom of God, that is sort of where our hope and our future lies, then why wouldn't we work to make this a great kingdom where we love one another, where we encourage each other to sort of build up those spiritual gifts and to be encouraged and to live the life of God and to store up those treasures in heaven? Because we're not just slaves working to build someone else's kingdom. We're not just here working to build God's kingdom and it's just foreign and removed from us, but we are heirs of the kingdom. We are people who have stake in the kingdom of God. Many of us spend a lot of our life working for corporations that we'll never own or organizations that are going to forget us as soon as we leave or government that we have little or no say in, right? Many of us, you know, spend our life working for something that we have no stake in. And not everybody. Sometimes we're lucky enough to find a good organization that, you know, gives us a little stake in it, that appreciates us. You know, we're fortunate here that we at least have at least a symbolic say in the government of the United States. But even so, those things are going to disappear. Those things are headed towards death, right? Even the best of them ultimately are headed towards death. And so instead of working towards something where we have no stake in it, instead of working towards something that ultimately is going to pass away with this world, we have a chance as heirs of the kingdom of God to work towards something that we have a true stake in, something where we are heirs of the kingdom of God. We are part of the kingdom of God. And so why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we work to build the kingdom of God together? Why wouldn't we work to build a kingdom where people are at peace with one another, where we have good relationships with our brothers and sisters, where we all have a share in the treasures of heaven? Doesn't it make sense that we would work well together, that we would love one another, that we would do the things that Paul calls us to do? If we're all working for the same thing and we all have a stake in it, then we should do our best and we should do it, right? Not because someone's going to pound us if we don't or write us up if we don't, but because it just makes sense. We're in it together. This is our kingdom as well now. We're not in competition with each other. We don't have to get ahead of each other. We're all heirs of the kingdom, which is something we don't deserve. It's something we can't earn, but it's something that is true and that is lasting and that is eternal because we have a share in the work of the kingdom. It's 2016 now. It's a new year. I've never been a big fan of New Year's celebrations. I was telling Joe and I was telling our Wednesday night Bible study that I've almost never had a good New Year's Eve experience. I think I had one that I enjoyed. So I'm batting 1 for 32 there, which is a pretty pitiful percentage. I like watching college football, but I don't even get to watch college football that much anymore. Not a big resolution guy. I always forget to get the date right for like 2 months. In fact, I think I got it wrong on the bulletin. It's not a church holiday. Paul's about to rail on people who celebrate important days that aren't, you know. But there's something good about what we do when a new year comes around, okay? There's something good about it, I think. We tend to reflect on the past year. Sometimes we evaluate it. I've heard a lot of sort of good riddance 2015 this year, more than normal. But I think it's good to sort of have a time where we reflect on the good and the bad of the past year or a past set of time, to remember what happened, to remember what didn't happen, to plan or at least maybe imagine what might be possible in the year to come, maybe set some goals, maybe not. But there's something good in that process. And I think there's value in this time of reflection that New Year's just sort of naturally brings on, looking back and looking forward. And so I guess, you know, in regard to what we've heard here from Paul this morning, recognizing that we are heirs of the kingdom of God, recognizing that we are a people that God has adopted as his children, not as slaves, not as just sort of legal, you know, inheritors, but as people who are children of God with a stake in the kingdom, with the ability to cry out to our Father, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy, as people with that identity, looking back on last year, have we been living as heirs of God? Did you live last year as if you were actually a child of God, of the creator of the universe, as someone with a stake in the coming kingdom? Or have you been returning yourself to high school status? Have you been trying to get straight A's in a world that's passing away? Have you been working to get ahead in a world that you've already graduated from? Or maybe you've been working for the kingdom. Maybe you haven't been working so hard in the world, but you've been working for the kingdom, but only because you feel like you're a slave and you have to, because someone's making you, because you're just trying to follow the rules, not because you have a stake in it, not because it's your kingdom, because you have ownership in it, because you're an heir to the kingdom, but because, you know, someone's making you. Not that this work is your work, because you are a child of God. Or maybe you've just forgotten that the Spirit is moving in your heart and allows you to approach God with that Abba Father, with that Daddy. Maybe you've forgotten that you can come to God in your time of need, or even when you're not in a time of need, and you can cry out to God with that intimate Abba Father. Or maybe you're doing great. Maybe 2015 was great and you gave yourself entirely to the work of the kingdom. Think back for a little bit about your year. How was your year? Where did you find yourself working for things that don't matter anymore? And where did you find yourself working for the kingdom? And whatever your story, whatever you've been through, however much you've failed or succeeded in living up to your status as an heir of the kingdom last year, God calls you his child this morning and says, you are mine, and you can crawl up into God's lap and you can cry out, Abba, Father. And so looking back in 2015, did you remember your place as an heir to the kingdom of God? And looking forward to 2016, what's left of it? We're already 3 days in. Will you join in the work of the kingdom this year? Not because some law or some teacher or some pastor is telling you that you have to, but because you are an heir of the kingdom. You are a child of God, and it's your kingdom too. You're not out there, you know, working the fields in the freezing cold because you're a slave. You're working the fields in the freezing cold maybe because you have a share in the harvest, right? And so will you put your heart into the work of the kingdom in 2016? The kingdom is breaking out around you, everywhere. It's here at Southeast. It's in the East Village. It's in your home. It's in your work. It's in your school. God is moving, and the kingdom is being built. And so how will you join in that work this year? How will you put your whole self into it, knowing that this is not someone else's work, but this is your work because God has made you his child? How will you work for the kingdom this year? Remember that you are an heir of the kingdom of God. Remember that we, the people around you, even the people who aren't here, are your brothers and sisters in that kingdom, and that kingdom that God builds among you is our kingdom as well, that we are doing this thing together. So remember that you are a child of God. Remember that the people around you are children of God. Remember that the work we're doing for the kingdom at Southeast, the work we're doing in East Village, the work that we do for the kingdom is something that we have true stake in because we are children of God. You, individually, you are a child of God. You have a stake in the kingdom and you have a Father who loves you. And so by the work of Jesus, remember that you have been adopted as a son or a daughter by the creator of the universe. You're free from the guardians of this world, the teachers and the principals who might even still be trying to put a grade on your life. You're through with them. The grades don't matter. The success in this world doesn't matter. The kingdom is yours. And so I challenge you, I guess, heading into 2016, I challenge you heading into tomorrow, step into that identity that God has given you as an heir of the kingdom of God. as a true child of God with that intimate relationship where you can come to your Father with the most intimate terms and say, God, help me. God, be with me. God, guide me. Abba, Father, I am your child. And work towards this new life, this new kingdom that's not going to pass away. So step into that this year. Step into it this morning. Step into it tomorrow, even now. And allow yourself to live into that work and that identity that God has for you, because it's a good one. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, well, part of the way we do that is by continuing to be faithful as we celebrate the sacraments, as we remember whose kingdom it is. It's the kingdom of Christ who died for us, who broke his body and broke his blood for us. And so I'm going to invite you to stand. We'll take communion together, okay? So come, take the bread, take the cup, go back to your seats, and we'll take it together.